It's time now for Sunday Fireside as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks. Our first speaker is Brother Bruce Lake. The title of his talk, Spirituality, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in April of 1989. It's from our classic series. Brother Bruce Lake.
I want to talk to you today about one of the things that I think is very important in life. And it's also a very simple principle, one that you've heard over and over again as you've grown up. And you're going to say when I announce to you what that principle is, oh no, not again. But before you go to sleep and turn me off, give me a chance and maybe we'll learn something new together today as we discuss the principle of spirituality. Spirituality to me is a personal choice. And by that I mean developing and maintaining a spiritual life. President McKay said, "The real test of any religion is the kind of man it makes. The real test of any religion is the kind of man it makes." Now, I'm testing religions all the time as I come into various classes and organizations, and I find that here in the Ephraim Institute, Snow College Institute, we have the true religion. Because you've passed the test today. And the test I always give, the sign of the true church, you know, there's revelation and prophets and priesthood and divine concept of God, and then there's the front row is empty in the meetings. And you pass the test. The back rows fill up first. But President McKay said that the real test of any religion isn't that at all. It's the kind of person it makes you and me. He went on to say that that is one of the most important questions we ever have to ask ourselves. What kind of man or what kind of woman are you as a result of your membership in this church? We can be active in the church without being active in the gospel. And there are people who do that. I think there's a great difference. I've said that in our missionary effort, what we really need are more Latter-day Saints. Most of us talk about getting more Mormons. We have enough of those. We really need Latter-day Saints in the true sense of that word. These thoughts have been going through my mind in the last little while, and I'd like to share some of them with you about what it means to be a true Latter-day Saint. And so I ask the question, are you really active in the gospel? Is your life affected by its principles? Are your thoughts governed by what you learn here? Is it the foundation upon which you stand? Can people look at you and say in their own quiet way, "Blessed art thou because of what you are"? I believe, as President McKay said, that it ought to make a difference. As a young boy growing up, I had heard about returned missionaries coming home from their missions and being drafted into the military service. Now, that doesn't happen anymore. And so the story I'm referring to is an old story from the olden days, and it dates me. But these young men would come home and they'd be drafted into the Army and they'd have to go down to Fort Ord, California for their basic training. And I remember hearing the story that as they were standing in the ranks, as they arrived down there, the sergeants were able to pick out these Mormon returned missionaries because they just stood out in the crowd. And so I asked myself the question often, is that still the case? Do I stand out in a crowd because of my faith, because of my membership in this church, because of my life and the kind of life that the church is helping me to live? Am I different? President McKay further stated Spirituality is the highest acquisition of the soul, the supreme crowning gift that makes man king of all created things. It is best expressed in doing, not in dreaming. Close quote. I believe that too. Spirituality is the ability that man has to be a spiritual creature. Is the thing that differentiates us from the rest of God's creations. Man's ability to develop a spiritual relationship with his Creator and with his fellow human beings is the thing that makes the difference. And my question again, is that difference evident in me? President McKay went on to say, never before in the history of our country has the state been in greater need of men and women who cherish the higher law in preference to the distorted, the selfish, and the obscene. Now, he said that many years ago, but is that not still true? What this world really needs is more of you. And that doesn't mean you ought to get conceited about that or proud. But in our own humble way, as Latter-day Saints, having the gospel of Christ working in our lives, we ought to be the light that stands on a hill. And the difference is this ability that we have inside of us to be a spiritual creature as opposed to a carnal one. I believe, as you do, that we live in a time of trouble, a distress time, a time when values, that is the ones that you and I espouse, are being challenged everywhere we go. We see it every time we read a newspaper, every time we turn on the television or go to a movie or look at a magazine. The gospel, too, is in its fullness here on the earth. And at the same time that the wonderful teachings of the gospel are increasing at such a rapid rate, Satan increases his influence at the same rate. Have you noticed that? They tend to rise together. I don't like to use the word rise in relation to Satan, but the influence is increasing in this world of both righteousness and unrighteousness at about the same rate. But the point I want to make is that the gospel is here. It's complete. It is the way the Lord has provided for you and me to return to his presence and to be celestial spiritual beings. It's right here on this earth in this church. We don't have to look very far for it. We have it. And there is no other way. And as I said, at the same time, unrighteousness is increasing. And sin and temptation and vulgarity and those things worldly and carnal are also here in their fullness. They are ripe and we don't have to look very far for them. So both of these extremes are growing at the same time. And those days were predicted in the scriptures. You can read them for yourself and you have on many occasions. And one of the best examples of that is found in 2 Nephi chapter 28. Verses 19 and 20, and it says, for the kingdom of the devil must shake, and they which belong to it must needs be stirred up unto repentance, or the devil will grasp them with his everlasting chains, and they be stirred up to anger and perish. For behold, at that day shall he rage in the hearts of the children of men, and stir them up to anger against that which is good. Is that not what you see when you look around you? Satan is raging in the hearts of the children of men all around us. Nephi prophesied it. It's coming true. It isn't surprising. But there's another way that Satan gets at us as well. And that's perhaps even more subtle and more dangerous than the raging part. I can look at the rage and I can see it and I can label it and I can say, I don't want any part of that. But for you and me, we have to be aware of the other way that Satan might move in, and that's also in 2 Nephi 28, in the next verse in 21. And others will he pacify and lull them away into carnal security, that they will say, all is well in Zion, all is well. And thus the devil cheateth their souls and leadeth them away carefully down to hell. I didn't swear. It's right there in the scripture. And that's the subtle way the Lord uses, or that Satan uses. Reaches around us, opens up that little back door in the back that we really don't have a lot of control over, sneaks in, and we say, all is well in Zion. Don't bother me. I don't have to do anything different. All is well. And thus the devil cheateth us and lead us away. And the word that the scripture uses is so beautiful. Carefully down to hell. Got a big smile on our face, I guess, as we go. Well, we have to be careful of both of those tools of Satan these days as we try to build our own spiritual self, try to do what the Lord wants us to do. We have to be careful that we don't join in the rage and we don't get caught up in that subtle little apathy kind of way that some folks fall into as a trap. I believe also that we live in a day of spiritual rebirth as well as a day when sin is around us, but the choices are clear, perhaps more clear than they've ever been before. Some sin is even labeled today. You know, X and R and perhaps even GP these days. We have to make our choices. We have to be careful of those choices. A friend of mine went to a movie not too long ago, and afterwards he said, that was a terrible movie. It was full of violence and sex and things I don't appreciate. And I asked him, how was it rated? Well, it was rated R, he said. And I said to him, well, what did you expect? It was labeled for you, just like any other label you can read it. And you choose the labels you want to see. Well, he thought about that for a few minutes, and he said, you know, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right, and I will never do that again, and he hasn't. Sometimes, however, circumstances place us in positions that where we don't want to be. Have you ever found that to be so? Found yourself in a situation that you really were not comfortable in, you didn't want to be there, but all of a sudden you were there. And it is true, folks, that sometimes we do not have a choice as to what life brings to us. But never forget that we always have a choice about how we react to what life brings to us. It's based on our loyalties, our testimonies, and our personal commitments to the Lord's work and His principles. Our choices are made by us, not by anybody else. I remember being present at a devotional service many years ago, presented by a brother who had visited the Holy Land. The program consisted of colored slides presented with the song, I Walk Today Where Jesus Walked, as background music. His only spoken comment was given at the conclusion of the slides, and he said, it is not always possible for all of us to walk where Jesus walked. But it is possible for us to walk as He walked. And then He sat down. And I've thought a lot about that simple yet profound thought, and I know it's true. It isn't possible for all of us to be in Jerusalem, but it is possible for us to know the Savior and what He represents, and to act accordingly. How did he walk, brothers and sisters? President McKay went on in his definition of spirituality in this way. Every noble impulse, he said, every unselfish expression of love, every brave suffering for the right, every surrender of self to something higher than self, every loyalty to an ideal, every unselfish devotion to principle, every helpfulness to humanity, every act of self-control, every fine courage of the soul, undefeated by pretense or policy, but by being, doing, and living of the good for the very good's sake. That is spirituality." Unquote. I think that's the way the Savior walked. Spirituality is the consciousness of victory over self and the communion with the infinite. That's how Jesus walked, and that's our challenge. Many people, I believe, go through life without ever having had a spiritual experience, or at least not having recognized it for what it was. They don't know what it means. You return missionaries understand what I'm talking about. As you go into the homes of non-members and teach with the Spirit and have the Spirit touch their hearts and have them not recognize what that really is. That's all over the world that happens. They don't understand the value of the Holy Ghost in their life. I've even heard mission presidents say, and I've even said it myself as a returned mission president, that it's sad but true, but some missionaries go into the mission field not knowing what a spiritual experience is. Or at least having not recognized it when they had it as a young person. And I think that's not a fatal disease, but it's one that I think we could correct in our younger lives if we wanted to. I believe there are many people who haven't experienced spirituality, not because the Lord hasn't wanted them to, but because they've chosen not to. Maybe not consciously, but subconsciously they've avoided those kinds of opportunities that place them with spiritual things. Life is a result of our choices, and we can choose to build a spiritual life or not. Let me give you an example or two of what I'm talking about. A good friend of mine was living in Idaho. His wife was in the hospital giving birth to a new baby. A beautiful event in their life. It was, I think, their fourth child. While the mother was in the hospital delivering the baby, their 18-month-old daughter, toddling about in the front yard, fell into the irrigation ditch and drowned. One life was coming into the world, and another life was snuffed out in a tragic accident at almost the same moment. I attended the funeral and went in before the services started. I saw the little casket there, a beautiful little baby inside. The parents, the mother just out of the hospital, were standing near the casket. I hurried over to them and I said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I feel so badly for you." My friend smiled, shook my hand and said, and I quote, "Bruce, don't feel sorry. This has been one of those great spiritual experiences of our lives." Unquote. I thought to myself for a minute, something must be wrong with me. If I were in their place, I'm not sure I'd have that outlook. But as I thought about it longer, I prayed that I might. Those two people had somehow found the ability to see in a tragedy a beautiful experience of life. They chose it that way. Another example. I had the opportunity of attending a setting apart of a nephew many years ago who was going on a mission. And that's an outward ordinance of the gospel where you lay hands on head and give a blessing, you know. And it can be through in about 5 minutes and it can be done and you're gone. This good stake present chose to make that a beautiful experience for all who attended, including that missionary. He spent an hour with family and friends and he explained the value of missions and talked about the presence of the Lord and the call and some of the experiences that young man might have if he chooses to in the mission field. And then he gave him a beautiful blessing. It was a marvelous experience, one that might have been done with less spirituality, but one which turned out to be beautiful because it was chosen that way. Let me share with you a letter which I received a while ago from a friend of mine who's serving as area director for the Seminaries and Institutes of Religion in Argentina, Paraguay, and Uruguay. At this time that he wrote this letter, he'd just been called as a stake president, and this is what he said. I'd like to talk to you about my calling as president of the stake. He was informing me as his employer that he now had a few other things to occupy his time. I think I do not deserve the blessings. I have a lot to learn. As a matter of fact, this calling really surprised me. Though I carefully explained to Elder Mark E. Peterson all my present responsibilities in the seminaries and institutes, when he interviewed me for the third time, I was called to serve in this beautiful, humbling position. And at that very moment, I stood in amazement, unable to utter a single word. Moments later, through his marvelous goodness, I recognized the Lord had called me through his special witness. He told me he had felt that way too after long praying together with Elder Cullimore. I can assure you of my schedule and that it's now overloaded, but you can be sure I will never neglect my responsibilities. By the way, and this is a very interesting part of the letter, by the way, I want you to know that another special blessing has been bestowed upon me. My brother Rolf was called the stake patriarch, and I was overflowed with joy. So far, he was serving as a member of the district council, and Elder Peterson felt he should be the stake patriarch and call him at once. In my case, he had to think it over one more day. What a beautiful, sweet attitude of a man recently called to be a stake president. There's a man who is a stake president for only one reason. That's because he prepared himself spiritually to accept that assignment in that manner by the choices he had made up to that point in his life. One more quick example. As was said in that long introduction that didn't really describe me at all, I used to be a member of the general board of the Young Men's Mutual Improvement Association. Now, that really does date me because that doesn't even exist anymore, and most of you don't even know what that is. I used to be on a committee of the old MIA board called the M-Men and Gleaners. How many of you here know what the M-Men and Gleaners are? There's a couple of hands out there. There's probably a master M-Man among the group back here on the old folks row. I can say that. I'm their boss. Anyway, we used to prepare every June what we called MIA June Conference. It was a special general conference of the church, especially for the Mutual Improvement Association, the young men and the young women of the church. And June Conference was a wonderful occasion. People from all over the world would come to Salt Lake in June. We'd have music festivals and dance festivals and banquets and meetings and sessions everywhere all over the city. Wonderful, wonderful occasion. We no longer do that. We combine it now with the general conferences of the church and have area conferences instead. The church is too big to continue to do what we used to do. But being on that committee, June conference time was very, very hectic. And the board meeting just prior to June conference, everybody was always running around and getting last-minute details in place and never knowing whether it was going to work or whether it wasn't. And it always worked. But as this new Melchizedek Priesthood MIA General Board came into existence, I was called to be a member of that as well. And the Young Adult Program came into existence with that. And I was a member of the Young Adult Committee, having moved from M-Men and Gleaners, which is the same group of people, to this now thing we called Young Adults. That one you can identify with, I think. And so the first June conference for the Young Adult Program was about upon us, and we had the last general board meeting before this June conference came. The three leaders of this organization were general authorities. Their names at that time, and still are their names, Elder James E. Faust, Elder L. Tom Perry, and Elder Marion D. Hanks. And they had called us together for the last preparation meeting. And as we got together, Elder Hanks simply said, "Well now, folks, if it isn't done, it isn't going to be done. It's too late. I want you to come to this meeting tonight in an attitude of fasting and prayer, and we will bear testimony to each other, and we will build ourselves spiritually. Rather than running around like chickens with our heads off, we came fasting and praying and had a testimony meeting that final evening before June conference. We did it. And guess what? June conference happened, and it was a beautiful thing. Elder Faust had said, "Don't ever forget that the spiritual aspect of the gospel is the most important. If it weren't for the spiritual side of this church, it would be nothing more than a spiritless bureaucracy." That's what he said. That's how important the spiritual aspect of our lives really is. Well, the gospel is spiritual. And I would just like to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that there are a couple of things that we can do in our lives if we really want to understand how to get the spiritual part developed. Let me just suggest two or three things. First of all, I'd like to tell you that it's kind of hard work. It may take a while. It may take some effort to put into our lives the things that need to be put in there so that spirituality results. Reminds me of this little story that I love from Arnold Lobel's books on Frog and Toad. Have you ever read any of his wonderful literature for children? This little story is called The Garden. And I'm going to read it to you. I know you won't be interested. I mean, you know, you can go to sleep during this if you'd like. Frog was in his garden. Toad was walking by. "What a fine garden you have, Frog," he said. "Yes," said Frog, "it's very nice, but it was hard work." "I wish I had a garden also," said Toad. "Here are some flower seeds. Plant them in the ground," said Frog, "and soon you'll have a garden." "How soon?" asked Toad. "Quite soon," said Frog. Toad ran home. He planted the flower seeds. "Now, seeds, start to grow." Toad walked up and down a few times. The seeds did not start to grow. Toad put his head close to the ground and said loudly, "Now, seeds, start growing." Toad looked at the ground again. The seeds did not start to grow. Toad put his head very close to the ground and shouted, "Now, seeds, start growing." Frog came running up the path. "What's all this fuss about?" he asked. "My seeds will not grow," said Toad. "You're shouting too much," said Frog. "Those poor seeds are afraid to grow." "My seeds are afraid to grow?" asked Toad. "Of course," said Frog. "Leave them alone for a few days. Let the sun shine on them. Let the rain fall on them. Soon your seeds will start to grow." That night, Toad looked out of his window. "Drat," said Toad. "My seeds have not started to grow. They must be afraid of the dark." Toad went out to his garden with some candles. "I will read stories. I'll read the seeds a story," said Toad. Toad went to his garden with these candles and said they will not be afraid. Toad read a long story to his seeds, and all the next day Toad sang songs to his seeds. And all the next day Toad read poems to his seeds. And all the next day Toad played music for his seeds. Toad looked at the ground. The seeds still did not start to grow. "What shall I do?" cried Toad. "These must be the most frightened seeds in the whole world." Then Toad felt very tired and he fell asleep. "Toad, Toad, wake up," said Frog. "Look at your garden." Toad looked at his garden. Little green plants were coming up out of the ground. "At last," shouted Toad, "my seeds have stopped being afraid to grow." "And now you'll have a nice garden too," said Frog. "Yes," said Toad. "But you were right, Frog. It was very hard work." Now these little things I'm going to suggest to you today in conclusion as to what you might do sound simple, but they might be very hard work. First of all, I suggest to you that you continue to have in your life, or if you haven't started that yet, that you now begin daily private prayer. Daily private prayer. Have you heard that before? Somebody's told you that somewhere. And I'm not talking about that prayer in your heart where you say, when you're going into a test, Lord, help me now. But I'm talking about spending some time with the Lord where you can talk to Him. Steve Covey said, if you spend 30 minutes a day with the Lord, you'll spend eternity with Him. I think he's not too far wrong. But who's got 30 minutes, huh? Maybe we need to replace some priorities. Daily private prayer. Second, study the Scriptures every day. Many of you are enrolled in an institute class. I suppose all of you are. And you say that takes care of your Scripture study. May I suggest to you that I don't believe it does, for a couple of reasons. Number one, you don't go to institute every day. So that isn't an everyday thing. Secondly, you might be studying the Scriptures the teacher chooses, not the ones you choose. And I just suggest to you that a few minutes in the Scriptures every day to find out what the Lord wants you to do is a valuable way to spend time. Study the Scriptures every day. I used to be in a carpool. We used to ride to work every morning at 7:15. They'd honk for me, and we'd get in the car, and we'd turn the light on in the car because it was dark in the winter, and we'd read the Scriptures. And in one year, we read all the standard works, clear through, cover to cover, in a 20-minute, 25-minute ride to work. Interesting what you can do in a very short period of time. Third, be sure that you're morally clean in thought and in action. What you read, what movies you see, who you date, and what you do make great differences in your spirituality. I could tell you story after story of spiritual lives temporarily and some permanently destroyed through the use of pornography. There's no more sure way to guarantee a lack of spirituality in your life than to engage in some degree of immorality, even if it's only mental. The Spirit of God leaves you when that occurs. Fourth, honor the Sabbath day. 1 week a day is set aside to worship the Lord. And my feeling is that if you violate that opportunity, you have a more difficult time developing spirituality than when you don't. Honor the Sabbath day. Take time out from your labors and worship the Lord. Fifth, magnify your calling in the church. That might even mean going to a leadership meeting. To magnify means to enlarge, to make bigger, to do more than was asked. The world expects us to do what we're asked to do. The Lord expects us to do more. That's one of the differences in the church. Magnify your calling and serve with love. And sixth, observe the law of the fast. Henry D. Moyle, a former general authority, said, fasting consists of abstaining from food, praying to the Lord, and contributing to the poor. That is a true fast. Observe the law of fast in that order. Can we do all of that? And the last one I'd suggest to you, and your list could be longer than mine or different than mine, but this is mine. Seventh, keep a journal of some kind. This is mine. I carry it with me. If you were to read it, you couldn't. My writing is atrocious. Secondly, it might not be a typical journal. I use it as a notebook. I write talks in it. I take notes in it. I record what I did. Yesterday I spent the day visiting seminaries. I could tell you, if you read that, you'd find out everybody I visited. It's a record book of what I did, and every once in a while I sit down and I'll just write whatever I want to write. It's in my heart. There was a time when I didn't have time to write. I still don't have much time. So I would stop every once in a while and I'd dictate into a tape recorder. I have about 50 tapes that have got those kinds of things on it. One of these days, I'll get back to it. But at least it's there. Keep a journal of some kind and talk to yourself and record things that are of value to you, and share that with the Lord. Well, that's just my list, brothers and sisters. Time will not permit other suggestions, but these, if observed faithfully, will develop in us a level of spirituality that will enable us to live in the world, but not be of it. Let me conclude with the final summary of what spirituality is in President McKay's definition. He said, God does exist. He is near us. Have faith. Seek Him diligently, and He will reward your efforts. Submit yourself to Him and His environment that you may have that testimony that comes from within and sense with Peter that we are partakers of the divine nature. Such feelings may be obtained by seeking Him diligently. Live clean, upright lives and devote yourself not to self, but to the life and happiness of others. I think President McKay captured what true spirituality really is. And I hope that you'll attempt in your own life to choose those experiences more fully than you have in the past, which lead to the spiritual life rather than the carnal, worldly one. And you'll discover that the most important things you ever learned, you learned in primary, because that's what you were taught in primary. And you'll taught that the simple things of the gospel are the most important things. That all of the learning you get in the world is of value to you, yes, but not nearly as much value as the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ through His gospel. As you learn those and live those and choose those things spiritual, the Lord will bless you with fullness, your life will be rich, and joy will be yours. I testify to you, my brothers and sisters, that the Lord expects of His saints in this great day great things. In order for us to accomplish those things, we must commit ourselves to His ways and have inside of us that kernel and that seed of spirituality and faith that can only come by our proper choices. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother Bruce Lake. A talk entitled Spirituality, delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in April of 1989. It's from our classic series. Our concluding speaker is Elder David A. Bednar, a member of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a special BYU devotional address from January 19th in the year 2021 entitled, As Long as the World Shall Stand. Our concluding speaker, Elder David A. Bednar.
I now pray for the companionship, help, and edifying power of the Holy Ghost for all of us as I share my thoughts with you. Today is January the 19th, 2021. Almost exactly 175 years ago, on February the 4th, 1846, Charles Shumway ferried across the Mississippi River and started the westward migration of Latter-day Saints from Nauvoo, Illinois. For 3 weeks in frigid temperatures, wagons ferried across the river, often steering clear of large ice chunks. Then, after Charles C. Rich walked across the frozen Mississippi River on February the 25th, scores of additional refugees crossed the river on solid ice. The winter phase of this mass exodus was directed by President Brigham Young. The well-known Camp of Israel trek across Iowa involving approximately 3,000 saints. The spring phase of the exodus included three large waves of refugees departing Nauvoo and involved more than 10,000 saints, triple the number in the winter departure. The fall phase of the exodus included about 700 saints who were forced from Nauvoo at gunpoint. The winter withdrawal from Nauvoo, in particular, caused unimaginable hardship for these faithful Latter-day Saints, and many sought shelter in camps along the Mississippi River. When word reached Brigham Young at winter quarters about the condition of these exiles, he immediately sent a letter across the river to Council Point, encouraging the brethren to help, reminding them of the covenant made in the Nauvoo Temple. he counseled, "Now is the time for labor. Let the fire of the covenant which you made in the house of the Lord burn in your hearts like flame unquenchable." Within days, wagons were rolling eastward to rescue the struggling saints. What was it that gave those early church members such strength? What fueled their devotion and enabled them to press forward in overwhelmingly adverse conditions? It was the fire of the temple covenants and ordinances that burned in their hearts. It was their commitment to worship and honorably hold a name and standing in the house of the Lord. President M. Russell Ballard explained, "Sometimes we are tempted to let our lives be governed more by convenience than by covenant. It is not always convenient to live gospel standards and stand up for the truth and testify of the restoration. It usually is not convenient to share the gospel with others. It isn't always convenient to respond to a calling in the church, especially one that stretches our abilities. Opportunities to serve others in meaningful ways, as we have covenanted to do, rarely come at convenient times. But there is no spiritual power in living by convenience. The power comes as we keep our covenants. As we look at the lives of these early saints, we see that their covenants were the primary force in their lives." In their extremity, these devoted disciples were keenly aware of their dependence upon God and trusted in Him for deliverance. And I believe they understood that sacred covenants and priesthood ordinances received worthily and remembered continually opened the heavenly channels through which we have access to the power of godliness and all of the blessings made available through the Savior's atonement. "And this greater priesthood administereth the gospel and holdeth the key of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of the knowledge of God. Therefore, in the ordinances thereof, the power of godliness is manifest. And without the ordinances thereof and the authority of the priesthood, the power of godliness is not manifest unto men in the flesh." Through their faithfulness, those stalwart saints invited the fire of the covenant and the power of godliness into their lives. Strengthened and enabled by that fire and power, they were blessed to trek westward with faith in every footstep. Please note that the eternal importance of temple covenants and ordinances anchored both ends of the Latter-day Saint movement west. In Nauvoo, Brigham Young labored diligently and encouraged the people to finish the temple. He personally worked night and day with members of the 12 and other temple workers so that worthy saints could receive their temple blessings in Nauvoo before beginning their westward journey. President Young explained, "Such has been the anxiety manifested by the saints to receive the ordinances of the temple, and such the anxiety on our part to administer to them, that I have given myself up entirely to the work of the Lord in the temple, night and day, not taking more than 4 hours sleep upon an average per day, and going home but once a week." And please remember that one of the first things President Young did upon entering the Salt Lake Valley was to select a site for another temple. Early members like Sarah Rich were blessed to recognize and understand the supernal blessings available in the Lord's holy house. She described her experience in Iowa in 1846. "But many were the blessings we had received in the house of the Lord, which has caused us joy and comfort in the midst of all our sorrows and enabled us to have faith in God, knowing He would guide us and sustain us in the unknown journey that lay before us. For if it had not been for the faith and knowledge that was bestowed upon us in that temple, by the influence and help of the Spirit of the Lord, our journey would have been like one taking a leap in the dark. To start out on such a journey in the winter, as it were, and in our state of poverty, it would seem like walking into the jaws of death. But we had faith in our Heavenly Father, and we put our trust in Him, feeling that we were His chosen people and had embraced His gospel. And instead of sorrow, we felt to rejoice that the day of our deliverance had come. My dear brothers and sisters, sacred covenants, priesthood ordinances, the fire of the covenant, and the power of godliness are central to understanding the breadth, depth, and reach of the migration of Latter-day Saints from Nauvoo to the great Salt Lake Valley. And the lessons learned in Nauvoo and along the trails as the saints traveled west continue to bless us to this very day. Now, to provide a frame of reference for what I am about to describe, I invite you to do your best to remember where you were and what you were doing between Tuesday, November 10th, and Friday, November 13th, 2020. Important episodes in church history were occurring on those 4 days, as the fire of the covenant and the power of godliness were evident in miraculous ways in several temples located in North America. On November the 10th, 2020, government officials in a large jurisdiction announced that religious organizations should suspend all public gatherings and meetings. These restrictions were intended to help reduce the spread of COVID-19 and would be in effect for a minimum of 3 weeks, and likely longer. The announcement included a 3-day warning that all operations would cease by midnight on Friday, November the 13th. Because the temples had been closed for a period of time earlier in 2020, temple patrons, leaders, and workers were especially disappointed that ordinance work again would be halted. And given that only living ordinances were being performed by individual appointment and with reduced capacity resulting from physical distancing and other safety protocols, scores of members had been waiting patiently for their turn to enter the temple to make sacred covenants through priesthood ordinances. The new restrictions would cause church members to face yet another heart-aching delay of uncertain duration. Temple leaders and workers in one temple prayed earnestly for direction, counseled together, and sought inspiration from heaven. Answers came. The decision was made to keep the temple open around the clock on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday to accommodate as many patrons as possible. The doors of the temple would remain open, and the lights would not be turned off until midnight on Friday, the 13th of November. The tasks that needed to be completed seemed absolutely overwhelming. Some patrons would have to be contacted to confirm existing appointments. Other patrons with appointments scheduled after Friday the 13th would need to be informed about the temple closure and offered the opportunity to reschedule. Availability of temple workers would have to be evaluated so the extended hours of operation adequately could be covered. Crews to clean and sanitize the temple interior would need to be arranged. So many things to do and so little time to get them done. The work began. Phone calls were made. Emails were sent. Text messages were delivered and answered. Volunteers were requested and they responded by the dozens. The temple doors opened early Wednesday morning and the lights were not turned off until midnight on Friday. I now want to share with you quotes from 8 individuals who were involved in these remarkable experiences. Please excuse the lengthy quotations, but only firsthand descriptions can do justice to the events that occurred. Quote number one. When I started calling patrons Tuesday afternoon, I completely expected to leave messages. Almost everyone answered their phone. To me, this was a miracle. Almost all available time slots were filled in less than a day and a half. Quote number two. Office clerks and secretaries spent countless hours calling patrons affected by the closure to see if they would like to reschedule their appointments. Every time I walked by their desks, they were on the phone. When they hung up, they would have smiles on their faces as they filled the schedule with new appointments for ordinances to be performed throughout the night. I have never seen such dedication as these sisters work so hard to accommodate patrons in the work of the Lord. Quote number three. In every aspect of this experience, the Lord's hand was evident. There was miracle after miracle, miracles in scheduling, miracles in obtaining necessary paperwork to have ordinances completed, miracles in having one available appointment time precisely at the only time a patron was able to come. I am convinced that we are only aware of a small portion of that which the Lord did to allow His children the opportunity to receive temple blessings. Quote number four. As I arrived at the temple on Thursday morning around 5 o'clock, I saw ordinance workers who had served all night, still smiling as they served. The most common theme that I heard from the workers was that this felt like Nauvoo, when the saints needed to leave but kept coming to the temple to receive their temple ordinances. And just like Nauvoo, I saw sacrifices made by people who love the Lord and who love the temple. One brother stayed at the temple day and night, not going home for 3 days. His service was invaluable and needed in so many ways. I saw sisters who serve in the office spend countless hours on the phone to reschedule the people desirous to receive their ordinances. I saw older adults walk the halls of the temple after receiving their endowment with huge smiles on their faces. I saw the happy faces of couples sealed in the house of the Lord, grateful they didn't need to wait for the temple to reopen. I saw missionaries come to the temple with their families, ready to be endowed with power from on high before embarking on their missions. I saw guests who had driven all night to attend the temple with their family. I witnessed a beautiful 2-year-old girl surrounded by parents, grandparents, and other family members as they prepared to have her sealed to them for all eternity. I saw temple staff and ordinance workers spend countless hours sanitizing the temple, keeping everyone safe during the pandemic. There were ordinance workers who had served all morning who volunteered to come back and work all night. I will never forget the dedication and kindness shown this week in the Lord's house. Quote number five. What is inspiring to me are all the ordinance workers who came in droves at all hours of the day and night to make this happen, along with the engineers, assistant recorders, and especially house cleaning crew, which I believe deserve the greatest praise. What a challenge they must have had. Quote number six. One sister, a convert of 1 year, received her endowment. She was so full of joy that the warmth and love she brought was felt by everyone. She was accompanied in the temple by her bishop, her Relief Society president, her stake president, by a few other friends, and by the two sister missionaries who taught her, both of whom had since been released from their missions. One of the very few ordinance workers serving in the temple for this session was someone close to the sister, but who did not know of the appointment. When the sister receiving her endowment saw this ordinance worker, she said, "I prayed you would be here today." Quote number 7. There are many challenges and experiences we face in life, and sometimes wonder if we are or ever do enough. Some of them are once in a lifetime that we read about or hear that someone else has experienced. Serving in the temple during the middle of the night as the Nauvoo pioneers of old was one of those treasured once-in-a-lifetime opportunities. Our entire shift was in awe of the light that shone in the eyes of the patrons that came and their gratitude, and touched by the sacrifice and the privilege it was for us as workers to serve them in this way. Quote number 8. I have compared my feelings towards receiving my endowment to the early saints who refused to just let the Nauvoo temple close down before they fled west. They knew and understood the importance of the sacred ordinances that took place inside. I have felt how these pioneers felt. I knew that if I were a saint then, I would have stood outside of the temple, waiting to make those eternal covenants. I understood how they felt. I understood the feeling of longing and urgency. I got to be one of those pioneers. I not only had the opportunity to make sacred covenants and receive sacred knowledge and blessings, but I got to be a part of history. I am extremely grateful for the Lord and the miracles and tender mercies He has blessed me with. The prophet Mormon posed the following powerful questions. Has the day of miracles ceased, or have angels ceased to appear unto the children of men? Or has He withheld the power of the Holy Ghost from them? Or will He, so long as time shall last, or the earth shall stand, or there shall be one man upon the face thereof to be saved? Behold, I say unto you, nay. For it is by faith that miracles are wrought, and it is by faith that angels appear and minister unto men. Occasionally, I am asked by church members why we do not have mighty miracles today like those that occurred in the early days of the Restoration. And my answer always is the same. We do. The faith-filled events in Nauvoo in February of 1846 and in North America in November of 2020 are stunningly similar. Perhaps such a mighty miracle occurred for the temple secretary and the church member who were able to schedule an appointment in an almost completely filled schedule for the precise and only time that patron was able to come to the temple. The day of miracles has not ceased. Perhaps such a mighty miracle occurred for the recent convert who was delighted to discover in her live endowment session an ordinance worker who was very close to her, but who did not know about the appointment. I prayed you would be here today. The day of miracles has not ceased. The mighty miracles in our lives are exactly the same today as they always have been for devoted disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, making sacred covenants with God and receiving worthily priesthood ordinances. The fire of those holy covenants working on and within us, and receiving the power of godliness in our lives as we honor those covenants and walk in all the ordinances of the Lord. The identical spirit that drew Latter-day Saints to the temple in Nauvoo clearly was at work in November of last year, and it is operating today and will continue into the future. The day of miracles has not ceased. And I would exhort you, my beloved brethren, that you remember that every good gift cometh of Christ. And I would exhort you, my beloved brethren, that ye remember that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. and that all these gifts of which I have spoken, which are spiritual, never will be done away, even as long as the world shall stand. We are blessed to live and serve in a most remarkable season of the dispensation of the fullness of times. With all the energy of my soul, I testify that no unhallowed hand and no pandemic can keep the Lord's holy work from progressing. And I promise that as you honor your covenants and strive to discern with an eye of faith, your spiritual vision will be magnified and refined to help you learn that the seemingly small miracles in your life will be the mightiest and the most impactful of all. I joyfully witness the divinity and living reality of the Eternal Father and of His only begotten and beloved Son. And I do so in the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Elder David A. Bednar, a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a BYU devotional address from January 19th in the year 2021 entitled, As Long as the World Shall Stand. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series on Sunday Fireside.